Once again, congregation, let us turn our eyes back to Deuteronomy chapter 5 once again. Our call to instruction. I just ask that you be patient with me. I think my voice will hold up. And my desire here this morning was to teach God's people. And you just pray that the flesh would persevere. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is not. Verse 28, once again, will be our text here this morning, and then we'll go to the board here to my left. The Lord heard the voice of your words. This is Moses reminiscing about the events found in Exodus 19, when the nation of Israel is gathered at the very foot of Mount Sinai. The mountain is simply a rumble. There's darkness, there's a cloud, there's lightning, there's rumbling, there's thunder, as God's mighty presence descends upon that hill, and as Moses ascends to it to receive the tables of the law. And Moses comes down, he tells the people what God said, and all the people said, Amen, we're going to do it, we want to. They willingly and eagerly obeyed and desired to obey. And so Moses is kind of reminding of that. And the Lord heard the voice of your words when ye spoke unto me. And the Lord said unto me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken unto me. They have well said all that they have spoken. Now, I have read of one theologian who takes the position that when the Jews agreed to that covenant, they were foolish. They were asinine foolish for agreeing to the Mosaic covenant because it bound them to curses and judgments. Christian theologian. My Bible says, God says, they have well said. So who do I believe? Mr. Scholar or Jehovah? I'm in a dilemma. Who do I bow to? The authority of Scripture? Or do I bow to the authority of some professor or even a pastor? Pastors can be wrong if they do not follow Scripture. Pastors are not popes. The Bible is the final authority. God says they've said well. This theologian says the Jews were foolish. I think I'll agree with Jehovah. Then verse 29. What else does Jehovah say? Oh, that there were such a heart in them. Even God had to identify that their desires were fine, their intentions are sweet, but there's a problem. The heart is the problem. Oh, that there were such a heart in them, that they would fear me, that they would keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. And beloved, all you have to do is read the rest of the Old Testament all the way through what? Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, 1st, 2nd Kings. Read the prophets. Their heart needed to be changed. They needed to be given a new heart. So here's proof. Get this. This might upset some of your theology. This proves that even though many of them put the blood on the outside of that door, and they were hunkered down on the night of the Passover, that first generation who left Egypt, that act didn't save salvationally with the heart. It may have saved them physically. Because the same group of people, that first generation that left, true or false, that first generation that left and started the wilderness wandering to Mount Sinai, they murmured and they complained, no food, no water, you brought us out here to kill us, it would be better for us to be back under the rule of the Egyptians. True or false? You call that conversion? They chided Moses? Did not the ground open up and swallow several families? That would save people? They left Exodus, or they left Egypt because of the blood. But that was not a guarantee that they were sons and daughters of Abraham spiritually. And here's further proof where God says, oh, that there were such a heart in them. If they were all God's people salvationally, why would God say that? God is saying, I wish you did have a heart to that end. Now look at the board here, please. We're still on the doctrines of grace, known as Calvinism. And beloved, this is not some philosophical jibber-jabber that your pastor here is trying to lead you through these weeks and now several months. If we do not understand this, and if we do not get how God saves a sinner right, then the impact upon lost people is devastating, and the impact upon ourselves as well. We're talking about how a person is saved. And if we're wrong on this, then we could become guilty of deceiving other souls into a false assurance or a false confidence. This is how important this is. This is fundamental. Now, we could differ about end times, but we can't differ on how a person is biblically saved. Okay? We're considering the fall of man and its effects upon mankind. I place within here a stick figure. That represents the lost soul of the fallen sinner who's still in Adam. He has a darkened heart, okay? He has a mind that's darkened. He has affections that are self-centered. And his will, which is all attached to this inner composition of what makes him, his nature, if you will, is in bondage. What I'm advocating, what the Bible is teaching, is man is free. He's a free moral agent. He's definitely free. But he's only free, notice the stick figure is in a box. This box I want to call his nature. What is it? I mean, what he is, what he truly is. Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the man speaks. Quickly turn to Proverbs 23. Watch this. Turn to Proverbs 23. And in the context of warning somebody, when you go to the house of a rich person to eat sumptuously, you're supposed to be very careful and think beforehand about the person to whom you're going to sit down and eat. Okay? Sister Siobhan, would you be gracious to read verse 7 of Proverbs 23? He's given warning about sitting down with a ruler, sumptuous meal, and you really don't know the motives behind this ruler. And you're almost warning you not to be set up to be like a bird caught in a trap. Notice what he says about the ruler with his false intentions in verse 7.
For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, saith he to thee, but his heart is not with thee.
Now, dear sister, what have you been taught about true religion? It's a matter of what?
Heart.
Look at the end of verse 7. His heart is not with thee. But look at the beginning of verse 7. As a man thinks in his heart, what does your Bible say? So is he. Look at it again. As he, and you can take the word he out and substitute it with the man, or the word man, speaking of all mankind, male and female, boy and girl, black and white, lost in Adam. For as a man thinks in his heart, as you think within yourself, it's a revelation of who you are. And so I use that verse as an illustration here. Here's the lost sinner. He's in Adam. Okay? Is he free? Yes, he's free. He's free to move within the confines of his fallen nature. Again, if I hold this pointer and I let go, it's free. But it's free only to fall. The pointer can only be brought up by a power outside of the pointer, stooping down and lifting it up. And that's a good illustration of salvation. Here's the man in Adam. He's free to fall. What is salvation? God, who is that power outside of the man, stoops and condescends in grace and chooses to lift the sinner to salvation. Turn to Proverbs 24, verse 9. Brother Jeff, would you be gracious to read that, sir? Proverbs 24, verse 9, on this thought.
The thought of foolishness is sin, and the scorner is an abomination to men.
Thank you. Look at the first half of that verse. The very thought of foolishness. We're not talking about actions. We're talking about what goes up in here, the heart. Here's where the heart is. When the Bible refers to the heart of man, everybody points to the chest. That's understandable. But the real heart, the real you, is right up here. Mysteriously and spiritually confined to your brain and all throughout. Right here. As a man thinks, so is he. What does this Bible verse say? The very thought of being foolish. The very thought. Even before my deed is executed, the very thinking of being a fool, your Bible says, is sin. So we're talking about the inner making up of a man. Now, according to John Bunyan, I'm going to borrow this from John Bunyan, Vanity Fair. Outside of the box that the man is free to roam in, the devil is very slick and very clever. And just like going to the mall here on Wanamaker, you pass by all different types of shops with all different types of dainties for you to buy. All kinds of dainties. Okay? The devil has his own Wanamaker mall. It's called Vanity Fair. There's greed, there's lust, there's hate, there's envy, there's false religion, there's skepticism, agnosticism, atheism, there's evolution, the love of money, there's immorality, and there's all kind of carnal delights. Now, beloved, each and every one of you are wired differently. You're not me, and I'm not you. You have different tastes. I have different tastes. True or false? Some of us may be sports-minded. Some of us can't stand sports. Some of you may like classical music. Some of you may like to go to a play. Some of you have the ability to tinker with your hands. Other of us, you put something in our hands, it's going to break. We're all wired differently. And the devil knows that. And so he will come to you and I individually along Vanity Fair. And beloved, as a lost person, we will be able to find a couple of boots that will satisfy how we're wired. Some people are prone to drugs. Some are prone to alcohol. Some are prone to promiscuity. Some are prone to be rebellious even from the womb. They come out kicking and screaming and telling parents no before the first tooth comes out of their gums. We're wired differently. And the devil knows that. And so what the devil does is he has his Vanity Fair. And a long life before salvation, some of us found some of these little boots and we were happy and content to dabble in that. Then lo and behold, salvation comes to us. This thing called regeneration. This concept when which Christ tells Nicodemus, you must be born again, Nicodemus. You must be born from above. You must be born from the very first. You must be born anew in order for you to see, in order for you to comprehend, and in order you to enter into the kingdom of God. Jesus, must I crawl back into my mother's birth canal, do a 180, and slide back out again? No, Nicodemus, except a man be born of water and of the blood, he will not enter the kingdom of God. You, a ruler of Israel, I tell you these things and you do not comprehend them. If I tell you earthly things and you cannot comprehend that, how can I give you spiritual things and you will not comprehend them? You got to be born again. And in most Christian circles today, being born again is translated in the following way. You come, you kneel, raise a hand, you kneel, you say the sinner's prayer, and then God quickens you. No. And here's where we have to get things right. In order for a person to cry out to the Lord, in order for a person to repent and believe, these are the fruits of that quickening. God must come first and breathe life upon them. What did Jesus say to one of the sisters of Lazarus? He who liveth and believeth. The Armenian camp, those who are opposed to Calvinism, teaches that man has the ability in and of himself to choose God at any time in his own power, with little or no assistance by God at all. All you do with the gospel is give a good convincing proof, a good salesman pitch to nudge the sinner across that line. That's blasphemy. That's foolishness. That's a That's a travesty of the gospel. Now notice this. When a person is given a new heart, notice the first heart's bad. And as I mentioned before, God doesn't whitewash the first heart. It's bad. It's rejected. God must give a new heart, Jeremiah 31. And if you're a good student of the Bible, Hebrews 10 tells you that what was prophesied in Jeremiah 31 was a reality being fulfilled in the days of the first century. Proving one people, one plan, one destiny. Not two peoples, two plans, two destiny. One people saved by grace through faith in the Messiah, either looking to the cross or looking back to it. And in that new heart, notice what happens to you. You have a new mind. You have new affections. You have a new will. You have new priorities. You have a new direction. You have a new walk. You have new fruits. And you have a new destiny. A total opposite of what you find within the box. For the lost person, he has a dead mind, dead affections, a will that's in bondage. He has evil priorities. He's in the wrong direction. He is walking in the wrong steps. He has evil fruits, and he's going to die and go to hell. In salvation, this entire process is totally reversed. That's the beauty of salvation. And if you're here this morning, listen carefully. We're not advocating sinless perfection. What I'm asking you is to look at yourself. Do you see the fact that now as you read the Bible for the first time, it begins to make sense? For the first time, you have this loving the Lord, when at one time there was a real nasty fear and you would kind of shrink from anything that was religiously godly? Do you find yourself desirous to do the right thing? And when you're confronted with sin, you struggle with it and you say, well, I got to do the right thing, and you do the right thing, and there's that peace within you that you honor the Lord. What about the new priorities? Putting the Lord first in your life, putting the Lord first in your marriage, putting the Lord first in the raising of your children. When you go to work, you put the Lord first. I'm going to do the best for my boss to the glory of God. What about a new direction? You were walking this way, now you're walking that way. Do you do it perfectly? No. Do you have bad days occasionally? Yes. Sometimes you grumble and complain? Yes. But nonetheless, you have that continual forward motion. You may stutter, you may stammer, you may fall, but you get back up and you keep on going. Those are the proofs. Those are the evidences that God has done a gracious work in your soul, not because you deserved it, but because he chose to give it to you by pure, free, unmerited grace. Unmerited grace. The King of the universe would be so gracious to look at me and stoop and condescend and find me in the pit where he found me, to quote David, and to lift me up out of that miry clay and to set my feet on a sure foundation. Pure, unearned, unmerited, unceaseless grace. To me, once a rebel and a criminal before the law of God. Do you see that in your life? Then rejoice. God has done a good work in you. And Paul says in Philippians 1:6, he who has begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Christ. Paul says, I know whom I have believed. And I know he will keep me to that day. Paul also says, and this is the seal of God in Timothy, the Lord knoweth them that are his. That's your grace. That's what you have this morning, beloved. Rejoice. Rejoice and revel in that God will look upon me, a worm, and make me a son and daughter of his family. Now let's turn to our workbook. I want to finish this portion of our workbook. Turn to page 20. And as you turn there again, brothers and sisters, this is so important. This is not a philosophical, scholastic, gymnastic gobbledygook that we're trying to do up here, beloved. This is the nuts and bolts of salvation. And how we understand how God saves a sinner, beloved, that will determine how we present the gospel. It will also determine the type of church that we will establish. Is it a church that goes around like Vanity Fair, getting people to come in just to inflate their carnal desires and pleasures and to make them feel good about themselves when they walk out of the house of God? God's people should be able to walk out of this house and say this: it was good that I was in the house of the Lord. Lord, was you pleased with my worship here this morning? When I sung to you, were you pleased? As I gave attendance to the word, were you pleased? And Lord, as I leave this house, this place of worship, make me that better husband, that better wife, that better single person, that better person there on the job. Make me a good boss or a good employee. Make me a good neighbor to my neighbors. Give me a heart for missions. Give me a heart for lost souls. That's what we should be thinking and doing. Page 20, letter D. Man's will is subject to his nature. We saw this a couple of weeks ago, but let me just read this as fast as I can, but do a little bit of justice to the lesson, because I do want to complete this lesson in this hour. Again, a man cannot prefer against his preferences or choose against his choice. The verse that Sister Siobhan read: as he thinks in his heart, so is he. You will not eat what you do not like if you are given the choice. Number 3, a man will not repent of his sin he loves. And we looked at several verses. Look at Psalms 80, verse 7 on this point 3. I gave you several verses. I think Acts 11, 18, Romans 2, 4, 2 Corinthians 7, 10. But consider Psalms 80, verse 7. Brother Tuttle, would you be gracious, sir, to read that? Psalm 80, verse 7. This is on point 3 on the letter D within your workbook. Watch this verse, Psalm 80, verse 7.
Turn us not again, O God, the host, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved.
Thank you, sir. Look, turn us again. Now, another word to describe that first phrase would be what? Good old-fashioned repentance. Look at it. Turn us. Notice. It ain't, I hope I can turn. Yes, the sinner does turn, but he turns because God has first turned him. Turn us again, O God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine. That's a reference to the grace of God. And we shall be saved. You have the turning. You have the bestowment of God's face, his shine, his smile upon you. And the end result would be deliverance or being rescued. Point 5 on the letter D. A man's will is simply the expression of his desires. I'll read it again. Please follow. A man's will, the things that he chooses, is simply the expression or the manifestation of his desires. Turn to Isaiah 9 and verse 13. Sister Amber, can you read Isaiah 9 in verse 13? Isaiah 9, 13.
For the people turneth not unto him that smiteth them, neither do they seek the Lord of hosts.
Notice that. For the people turn it not unto him. We just read Psalm 80, verse 7. Turn us, O God. Notice these words. The people turn it not unto him that smiteth them. This is a reference to God's providential judgments upon his ancient covenant people to cause them to think, to cause them to turn, to cause them to amend their ways. God is saying, in the context of my providential judgments, like drought, famine, pestilence, the invasion of Gentile armies, my people would not turn. And notice, because people do not want to turn, look at the other end result. Neither do they seek the Lord of hosts. So this concept of seeking God is attached to the concept of turning. If this sinner here sees no need and no desire to turn in and of himself, he's in his box, he's free to roam, he's a free moral agent, he can sin all he wants. For some sinners, it's simply a choice of the lesser of two evils. And again, not every sinner is as evil as he or she can be. Get that in your head, because that's an allegation against those who are non-Calvinistic. You teach that all men is as bad and as evil as they can be. No. What we're saying is that man is bad enough. He's evil enough because of his fallen Adam. And as he begins to experiment with that fallen nature, as he gets older, he becomes more evil. He becomes darker and darker. He becomes more depraved and more debauched as he plays with that nature, unless the grace of God arrests him, to use a Puritan expression, to arrest him, to stop him in his tracks, as he has done to you if you profess to be a believer. Look at Jeremiah 5 and 3 on this point. Jeremiah 5 and 3. Brother Jeff, would you be gracious, sir, to read Jeremiah 5 and 3, sir? Now watch the key words in this particular passage here by the prophet Jeremiah.
O Lord, are not thine eyes upon the truth? Thou hast stricken them, but they have not grieved. Thou hast consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than a rock. They have refused to return.
Ah. You see the word return? O Lord, are not thine eyes upon the truth? And here this morning, I'm trying to present and lay upon your hearts and your consciences the very bare truth of salvation. And yes, it is controversial. Yes, this does divide. I'm sorry, brothers and sisters. You have denominations today who have divided over this issue on how a sinner is saved. Thou hast stricken them. Notice, this kind of coincides with Jeremiah 9:13. You have stricken them. But look, notice, they don't even grieve. You have consumed them, but they refuse to receive correction. And then look at the last half of that verse, as Brother Jeff read. They have made their faces harder than a rock. And because of that, they refuse to repent. They refuse to return. And beloved, this is the sad state of a man in Adam. Even children. This is you parents, this is what you're faced against, or this is what you're combating in your home. Your children are not little angels. They're fallen creatures like all of us. They're just a bit younger, and they haven't dabbled into these little houses that the devil has waiting for them. And then turn to the classic passage of Mark 7. You've seen this before, but we'll look at it again. Again, salvation or the issue, all that we're saying is a matter of the heart. Look at verse 20. What all that I've said so far and all that you've sat under from this pulpit, hopefully, beloved, bells and whistles are going off and you're able to begin to tie these loose ends together, bring them together into a solid theological understanding. And Jesus said, verse 20 of Mark 7, that which cometh out of the man. We're talking about the heart, the mind, the will, the affections. That defiles the man. For from within, underline, out of the heart of men, proceed, here come the evil fruits, evil thoughts, adultery, fornicating, murder, theft, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness. Lasciviousness, it's an old English word which means to sin with no conscience. There's no blushing. There's no shame. The person can sin, smile at you, and walk away. An evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. What did that verse read back in Proverbs? The very thought of foolishness, according to your Bible, is sin. And then look at the summation. All these evil things come from within, underlined from within, and pointed back to what? Verse 21, out of the heart of men. These defile the man. And the issue here that Jesus was combating with the Jews was they were accusing Jesus of being ceremoniously unclean because he and his disciples didn't wash their hands with soap and water before they consumed food. Now, yes, beloved, you should wash your hands before you eat. But if you don't wash your hands before you sit down for breakfast, lunch, and dinner, that does not cause you to commit sin against God. But in the Jewish mind, that was ceremoniously unclean, which equaled sin. Jesus had to confront that by saying, no, you great august body of scholars, you're wrong. What comes out of you, that makes you ceremoniously unclean before the Father, not what goes in your mouth, because several hours later, it passes out. That's what he told them. Letter E, salvation is not dependent upon man's will. We've seen these verses. Look at John 1. Please follow your notes here. But as many as received him, those who received Christ, to them gave he the right, all the power, all the permission to become the sons or the children of God, even to those that believe on his name. They were born not of blood. Salvation's not passed from father to mother to children by DNA, nor by the will of the flesh. Men just don't pump themselves up. Nor of the will of man. Now, how do you get around that verse? The big argument today is, well, does man have a free will? If you say that man has no free will, then how can God hold him accountable for his sins? He has no other choice but to sin. So how can God bring him into judgment? Because he was simply born that way. Your Bible tells you we're born not of the will of man, but of God. Romans 9:16-18, so then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who shows mercy. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Note, remember, the will is subject to the desire. It is God's desire, not man's, that makes the difference in salvation. The man in Adam has only one desire, to fulfill his carnal pleasures. And again, look at the board. Is it greed? Could it be lust? Could it be hate? Could it be envy? Beloved, there are some people who just live in hate. They hate everyone because they hate themselves. There's people who are so envious because you got one more dollar in your pocket than what they have. And then religion. I came out of a religious background, beloved, and I was young enough as the three children that are in this congregation. At that point in my life, when I went to church, the smoke, the incense, the stained glass windows, all the statuary, all the burning candles, my word, it just gravitated to me. It just, wow. And when the nun told me, you're going to go to heaven because you're on the rock, you're on Peter's rock, and your Protestant friends are going to die and go to hell. Oh, I didn't know that. Thank you, sister. Oh, beloved, religion. The devil loves religion. Skepticism, agnosticism, atheism, evolution, the love of money, immorality, carnal delights. A man's desires, friends. Now look at page 21. The free moral agency of man. We're going to finally get into this part now. Man acts freely. Number one, man is a free agent in the sense. Now listen carefully, follow along. Listen, that he is not controlled by any force outside of himself. Again, here's the man inside the box. Versus free will, the better term is man is a free moral agent. He's free. He's free to roam. He has a darkened mind, he has a self-centered affection, and his will is in bondage. And what he is makes him what he is. And if he gravitates towards lust, if he gravitates towards drunkenness, if he gravitates towards drug abuse, if he gravitates towards chasing women, he's fulfilling his desires. That's what he is. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Proverbs, and Jesus says in Mark 7, what comes out of a man, that's what he is. Read on. Like a bird with a broken wing is free to fly, but he's not able. So the natural man is free to come to God. Yes, the invitation, come. Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden. That's the invitation. We don't shrink. I don't shrink from that universal gospel invitation. But man is not able of his own to do so. That's the kicker. And beloved, when it comes to y'all witnessing to your friends and family members, I know that you get discouraged. I know that it hurts you when a relative turns away your offer. I know that. Because I've been there. But get this into your theological cap. Your responsibility is to present that truth in love. Plead with them with sincerity. Pray for them with earnestness. But when they reject the gospel, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting the God of the gospel. Your hands are clean. Because you are not the Holy Ghost. You are not a spiritual midwife. Listen to me. It is not your responsibility to convince the sinner what a good salesman pitch. Try Jesus. Your responsibility is to tell the sinner who and what he is in the eyes of God right now. Who and what Christ was and what he accomplished. The tomb is empty. The cross is empty. There's a king on a throne. Now your responsibility is to repent and believe. Now you come to the table and you drink and eat. If God the Holy Spirit is not working on that person's soul, you might as well talk to this wall. That's the response you're going to get. And that's natural for the lost man. That's to be expected. Do not walk away and say, oh, I failed you, Jesus. No. If you gave the gospel in love, you pleaded with sincerity, you explained, you prayed, then you leave it in God's hands. But do not play midwife, because all that you will do is make a convert to yourself and not to God. Read on. Augustine, 5th century church father, notice his quote, man is not converted because he wills, look at it, he wills. Because he's converted. Big difference. I'll read it again. Man is not converted because he wills. If there's a will, it's because he's already been converted. The case of the man who wishes to construct a house is an illustration of how God plans in hell and how men act freely within that plan. The owner decides on his plan. Then he hires the carpenters, the masons, the plumbers, etc. to do the work. These men are not forced to do the work. No compulsion of any kind is used. The owner simply offers the necessary inducements by way of wages, working conditions, and so on, so that the men work freely and gladly. They do in detail just what the owner plans for them to do. The owner is the primary and the worker is the secondary will or cause for the construction of the house. And then look at Romans 9:16 here, the verse. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs. That's an expression denoting the works or the struggles or the contributions that man can bring to the table. But what is the key determining factor? It is God who chooses to dispense mercy. Look at verse 22, page 22 as we close. All Christians, even Arminians, and that name Arminian comes from a man named Jacob Arminius who was opposed to these doctrines. Okay? And John Calvin would give his response to Jacob Arminius's 5 points. All Christians, even the Arminian, know better than to believe in free will with its common meaning. As even Spurgeon said, notice this quote by Spurgeon, you have heard a great man, Arminian sermons, I dare say, but you never heard an Arminian prayer. An Arminian on his knees would pray desperately like a Calvinist. He cannot pray about free will. There is no room for it. Fancying him praying as follows. This is Calvin being a little sarcastic. Lord, I thank thee I am not like those poor presumptuous Calvinists. Lord, I was born with a glorious free will. I was born with power by which I can turn to thee of myself. I have improved my grace. If everybody had done the same with their grace that I have, they might all have been saved. Lord, I know that thou dost not make us willing if we are not willing ourselves. Thou givest grace to everybody. Some do not improve it, but I do. There are many that will go to hell, as much bought with the blood of Christ as I was. They had as much as the Holy Ghost given to them. They had as good a chance and were as much blessed as I am. It was not thy grace that made us to differ. I know it did a great deal. Still, I turned the point. I made use of what was given to me, and others did not. That is the difference between me and them. When's the last time you heard someone pray like that? I found it amazing. Yeah. Now, Spurgeon said that from his pulpit in the mid-1800s now, and he preached to tens of thousands several times on Sunday, beloved. And he was sarcastic enough to throw that, knowing he had Armenians in the congregation there purposely just to pick away at what he was saying. He wasn't afraid of the controversy, because truth is truth. Beloved, you want controversy? Walk into a public school right now, this week. Walk into the main office and say, Merry Christmas. It's the solstice holiday. You just named the name of Christ, and you're going to cause a controversy. So don't be afraid of the controversy. Spurgeon wasn't. You know, I find so funny, those who are not Calvinistic, I hear this all the time in their prayer meetings. Listen, Lord, we pray that you would open the heart. Lord, I pray that you would open their heart, that you would soften their heart, that you would grant them understanding. And I look at them with a smile and say, man, you're one step closer to being a Calvinist, because you can sure pray like a Calvinist, but your theology is wrong. Oh, Bob. But that's how they pray. You ever notice that? Nobody. I've never heard anybody say, Lord, I pray for my dad. I pray that he would just simply move with his free will and just embrace you. I've never heard that prayer. But I've heard people on all sides of this issue, Lord, open his heart, soften his heart, bring somebody into his life. They're appealing to God's sovereignty. They just haven't made the connection, as we have, solely by God's grace in opening up our minds. Finally, this is a prayer for the devil, for nobody else would offer such a prayer as that. Ah, when they are preaching and talking very slowly, there may be wrong doctrine. But when they come to prayer, the true thing slips out. And I would have to say, amen, Brother Spurgeon. They cannot help it. If a man talks very slowly, he may speak in a fine manner. But when he comes to talk fast, the old barrage of his country, or the old brogue of his country, where he was born, slips out. And amen for Brother Spurgeon. Amen for Brother Spurgeon. Well, beloved, we have finished this chapter. How about you do the best you can on the five questions on the page of 22, and we'll tackle those the next Lord's Day. And if you look at your next chapter, chapter 5, we've already covered this, have we not? Sovereignty and predestination. So we may not spend too much time other than simply reading and making a few expository comments. If you notice in his book, he begins by attacking the problem by looking at man first, which is nothing wrong. I chose originally in this series to consider the sovereignty of God first, and then the issue with man. Let's close in prayer. Father, once again, we come to you to thank you for the day that you've granted to us. And Father, we know that in and of ourselves, we're nothing. We know that if we understand anything of the truth, it is because you have opened up our eyes, not because we're so smart and intellectual. So cause us, Lord, to be humble in receiving this truth and then living it in Christ's name. Amen.